First Peter chapter 3, we're going to look in the first seven verses this morning and spend the next several weeks looking at these several verses. If you look around in the social condition of our nation, you know right now that marriage in America is in trouble. It's not new. It's been in trouble for many decades. The trouble did not start when the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage. It didn't start before that with the push to legalize it. The trouble, in fact, started before the sexual revolution in the 60s, and it was not resolved by the rise of the moral majority in the 80s. The trouble started long before states began to relax their laws on divorce. Now, I can't readily identify when the problem began, but these things I've mentioned are a reflection of the major milestones that really highlight the tragic sickness that has infected marriage in the United States. And one of the reasons I cannot identify the beginning of our national marriage problems is because the seeds of those problems have always been present. They were present with the Puritans that first came to these shores from Europe. They were present in the natives who lived in America during the European Dark Ages. They were present with the peoples who lived in America long before the Indian tribes moved into these lands. The problems of marriage were brought to America with the very first small groups of people that crossed the ocean to land on our shores or who trekked across the ice bridge into Alaska. However they got here, they brought marriage problems with them. Because the troubles in American marriage have been caused by the same thing that has affected marriages across the world and has affected marriage throughout history. And really, the first marriage problems began in the Garden of Eden. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter addresses the responsibilities of Christian wives and husbands to their spouses. Now let's read this passage here. Verse 1 says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." One of my least favorite things to do as a pastor is marriage counseling. And one of the reasons it's my least favorite thing is because every time I do it, I'm reminded of how miserably I fail. And we come to this passage, and these instructions to married couples are very challenging. They are challenging to any couple in any era. I think they were particularly challenging when we recognize and remember the context here of Peter's words. He is writing to people who were suffering because they were Christians. Now, in the first section here, he addresses wives, and that's where we're going to start this morning. And I would imagine that the wives being addressed are primarily those that were saved as adults and are now married to unsaved pagan men. When they were first married, there was no problem because they were as pagan as their husbands. But now that they are Christians, conflict has arisen. And to understand some of what's going on here, we have to remember that the Roman world was very religious. Now, they were not devout in the sense that we might today describe Christian devotion. They didn't attend temple services every week. They didn't go listen to a temple priest explain to them various things about their religion or read to them from holy texts. For the most part, it was much lower key than that. But at the same time, gods were everywhere. And it affected all of their life so that, I mean, even in the home, they had regular rituals that they performed which were believed to gain to them or to keep for them the favor of that particular god or goddess. The interesting thing, and this is one of the big differences between how we understand religion now and how it might have been understood then, is the religion didn't have to really be heartfelt. You could say the words, go through the routine, and that was really all that mattered. In a sense, gods didn't care too much if you really, really worshiped them, as long as you said, did the formal things and gave the offerings and that kind of stuff at the right time. And so these token acts of worship, though, they were a regular part of life. And they were essential. So that to refuse to participate was to be antisocial. It could even be viewed as dangerous to a family or to society. So that, you know, one who refused to participate in the particular worship of the gods risked bringing the wrath of God upon them, of these gods upon themselves or others. Now, in that culture, and even still today, when someone gets saved, they remove themselves from idol worship. That is clear command of the New Testament, and it's still true today that God has always hated idolatry. And so the one who has come to Christ has no participation with idolatry. We are calling people from false gods to worship the true God. So Christian wives now find themselves in a difficult situation because now they find themselves at odds with the religious activities of their husband, of their family at large, and of their community. And this put them under a lot of pressure, and at times it put them at risk of their husband's disfavor, of being divorced or suffering mistreatment from him. To continue with some of the historical background, we also have to think about the role of the wives. It was wives in the Roman Empire in this first century had an interesting mix of both power and powerlessness. So the wives of this time, at the time of 1 Peter was written, they had much the same rights as anyone else of their social standing. So a wife of a slave who was also a slave, she had no more rights than any other slave. The wife of a free man had all the wives that went to that station. The wife of a Roman citizen, if she was herself a citizen, had all of the rights of being a citizen. But they had little official power. So that by and large, you did not see them in positions of authority. They were not members of the Senate. They were not governors. They were not various other rulers. But at the same time, history has shown us that many women in the Roman Empire had considerable influence in Roman life and in politics. So that a prestigious wife gave significant social standing to her husband, and she could wield great influence over him, which ultimately influenced the politics and or whatever business that he was involved in. And by contrast, a wife who lost her place in society also brought her husband down in the eyes of others. And much like today, respect and position were a really big deal to the people in the Roman Empire. And so a wife who refused to participate in the ritual worship in her community, she brought shame on her husband. She lowered his standing in society. That's why 1 Peter chapter 3 starts with this word, likewise. He's drawing it back to another situation in which there is legitimate cause for concern that there will be problems arising from their profession of Christ. He goes back to verse 18. Verse 18, it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. That's the command. In fact, he repeats it word for word almost. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. It's the same command that Peter is talking about. Just as the servants were submit to their masters, both the good and the evil, likewise, wives were to submit to their husbands. And there's no question. In case you're wondering, in the Greek, the command be in subjection to is the same in verse 18 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. Identical phrases. So there's no question that he's tying these things together. So wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands. We see the same phrase in verse 5 of chapter 3 when he talks about the submission of the holy wives, the godly saints in the Old Testament, like Sarah. He says that they were in subjection unto their own husbands. Again, very much the same phrase. Now, I know, even as I say that, that is a incredibly challenging and unfavorable thing to say. It brands me, in the eyes of some anyway, as a villain. Let me say just from the outset, wifely submission is not a villainous thing. Wifely submission is not a terrible evil inflicted upon women by scheming vicious men who want to rule their wives, rule the world, make their wives their slaves, or to keep them locked up in the house. Wifely submission is not ignorance or barbarism. Submission is the plan of God from the very beginning. And God's design for husbands and wives is not a reflection of toxic masculinity. It is the best way to live as a married couple. And I know modern feminism hates this teaching. And I know there are some, anyway, that view any call to submission as a form of spousal abuse. I'm not on Twitter or whatever it's called, but I can imagine the firestorm if I actually had some sort of following and I said these things. Because there are many that view this as just great wickedness, but frankly, I think that what motivates that hatred of submission is the same thing that has driven a number of other key moments in America. And we talk about the sexual revolution, or now the homosexual revolution, or the rise of rock and roll, or the roaring 20s, and many other major transformational eras of American history. These kinds of events are characterized and motivated by rebellion. That's what they get down to. And nobody likes being under authority. And I don't mean just women don't like being under authority. Nobody likes being under authority. We chafe at submitting to the authority of another. And especially when you live with that person, you know their faults, you know their bad decisions, you know their personality quirks. It makes submission at times a little bit harder. And husbands, we're really good at giving our wives an abundance of reasons not to follow our lead. But despite failure in leadership, despite legitimate sin, and despite misuse, submission is still the biblical command. And some of you may be saying, well, what about those that are in bad marriages? What about when the husband is a jerk? He wastes money. He does nothing at home but watch television. He says unkind things. He never listens to his wife. He treats her like she's his personal slave. I mean, some Christian women, they marry husbands who are good and gentle. Some marry wicked men. And it's sad, but it's a reality. And the Bible gives special instructions to the wives of wicked husbands. She is to take special care that she submit with grace and gentleness. And before I go any further, I want to address another thing. There's a lot of side issues here we kind of have to pull out as we're walking through this. Submission, and this is true for the wives and husbands both, submission is never a matter of inferiority or superiority. We do not base the biblical instruction of submission to saying, well, the husband is the superior individual. We are not saying, when we say that you wives submit, that wives are inferior. Submissive wives are no more inferior than submissive servants or submissive citizens, what he's already addressed in chapter 2. The citizen who gets elected to Congress does not suddenly become a superior person. And a congressman who loses his seat in the House does not suddenly become inferior. The roles we play in our various relationships have nothing to do with worth, what we would call intrinsic value, with your value as a person. Ultimately, a great model of submission is Jesus. Do we dare suggest that Jesus is inferior? That God the Son is of less worth than God the Father? It'd be foolishness to even begin to go there. Submission's not based upon worth, it's not based upon even ability. Again, we know this to be true in the realm of work and government. Your boss may not be the most competent or able person in the company, but he's still your boss. The command to submit stands. The president may not be the wisest man in the country, but we don't submit because of his excellence in governing. We submit because of the position that he holds. And likewise, wives are not commanded to submit to their husbands because their husbands are of greater value than them, because that they are naturally better leaders than women, because they have some intrinsic ability that makes them worth submitting to. The Bible never says that. The Bible says women submit because, or wives submit because God made man the head of the wife. Now, because of sin, we know some of these heads are knuckleheads and not heads, but they're still the heads. And that has to do with the created design. Tragically, again, we recognize it's sometimes it's the wife and children that suffer because of the husband's foolishness or wickedness. But the fact remains that wives, you submit. And as I said, this command to submit is based upon God's original design for husband and wife. If you want to go back to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to spend a little bit of time in that passage here. Genesis chapter 2, And as I've already alluded to, that submission has been made difficult. It's been made difficult because of the curse of sin. But Eve was submitted to her husband from the very beginning. And before I go any farther, I want to mention one more thing. Husbands, you've been really enjoying everything I've said, right? Amen. You are never commanded to force your wife to submit to you. You are never commanded to enforce your wife's submission. Wives, you are commanded to submit. Husbands, you are commanded to love your wife. You are commanded to dwell with her with understanding, to sacrifice yourself for her. You are never commanded to rule. You think about that, and we're going to come to this in a couple of weeks. I just want to remind you of this before we go too much farther. You are never commanded to command her, even. Some states still have on the book that different laws that allow their husbands to take their wives to the courthouse on Sundays. And on Sundays, at the courthouse steps, they can beat their wives. And it's still on some of the books. I don't think it ever happens. It may have been legal, but it was never biblical. So as we talk about this, we talk about submission, husbands, you have no right to strike your wives, to berate them into obedience, or to punish them in some way for not doing what you want them to do. You cannot cut off their funds. You cannot cut them off from friends and family. You can't, whatever other things you may devise to punish them. You have really no God-given authority to enforce this submission. She is commanded to voluntarily submit to your leadership. And this relationship of loving headship and gracious submission is one that has existed from the very beginning. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. On the sixth day, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it goes into some of the details of that creation. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the creation of man and woman began with the formation of man. And then verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. When God made man, he made man to have a companion. It's interesting, because after chapter 1, which says over and over and over again, and God saw that it was good. Now when God makes man, God says, it is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. And none of the animals that God created were suitable to be these companions, these helpers for man. So they all are brought before him. And I can just picture this vast parade of animals. And none of them were suitable. And so God took Adam. He caused him to fall into a deep sleep. He took a rib from Adam, And then from that rib, God made a woman. God then brought that woman to the man, and he introduces them. And when Adam saw her, he was very obviously pleased. He said, "Whoa, man." Actually, what he said was, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This passage here not only tells us the creation of Adam and Eve, it also does something that Genesis, the book of Genesis, doesn't do much. It steps out of the story. And it gives us a little bit of commentary. Verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So what it does, what Genesis is telling us, and very intentionally telling us, is this creation of the first man and the first woman is the basis and the foundation of marriage, so that when God brought Eve to Adam, he joined them together in marriage. Now, I don't know if there was a ceremony involved. I don't think there were any rings involved, but there was a marriage. There was a divine union that took place. And because of that first union, that shapes for us now everything that we understand about marriage. That now becomes the formation and the foundation of all of our marriage theology. And then the last verse of chapter 2, it tells us of the perfection in that marriage. It says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This passage is telling us that there was the Adam and Eve existed in this perfect relationship with one another. There was no shame, there was no fear, there was no confusion. And this isn't because they had good self-images or were confident in who they were. They were together without shame because there was no sin and no guilt. And unfortunately, as we know from chapter 3, all of that changes. And the first thing, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the very first thing they did was got dressed. They went and made clothes for themselves to hide their shame. Because of sin. So sin corrupted that perfect relationship. Chapter 3 now, verse 16. What is happening now is that Eve's submission becomes a burden rather than a blessing. What he says is, after sin, God has cursed the serpent, and now in verse 16, God curses the woman. He says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And we see this. And even though the curse of sin has corrupted submission, there can be no doubt that Eve was created to be under the headship of Adam. In fact, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul points to this when he shows that Adam was first created and then Eve. And Eve was created from Adam, and Eve was created for Adam. Even 1 Timothy, Paul declares that women ought not to teach in the church because Adam was first formed than Eve. Again, we have to be careful because our natural tendency is to take this too far. We cannot imagine that we are suddenly have right to say, well, women are less than men. They are inferior, second-class citizens, or something of that to that effect. Because in the same passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say that even though the woman is of the man by creation, the man is from the woman by birth. And that all of us are of God. That our worth, again, and our value is not determined by created order or birth order. is because we are created in the image of God. And it is the corruption of sin that takes this God-designed, God-planned submission and makes it challenging, makes it difficult, and at times makes it painful. Because he says to Eve, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." This perfect relationship of the first married couple was now going to be hindered by unfulfilled longing and by inconsiderate rule. Every future marriage would suffer from that same kind of trouble. Sin distorted and damaged what God had made perfect. For example, just to illustrate this, from the beginning, mankind was intended to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis chapter 1, he blessed them, said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." Now, because of sin, that fruitfulness had been corrupted, so that many pains have been added to the blessing. Now in sorrow, she would bring forth children. Likewise, it was originally a blessing of God upon the wife to help her husband. And now it is the curse of sin that added pains to that blessing. Now, with grief, she would be under the rule of her husband. And I want to point out one more thing here. Just some chafe, don't really like that word helper. That Eve was to be a helper, a helpmeet for Adam. It's a marvelous word. It's the same Hebrew word that is used repeatedly in the Old Testament to describe the work of God on behalf of His people. For example, Psalm 33:20 says, "O God, Thou art my help." We can legitimately translate it and say, "O God, Thou art my helpmeet." If God is willing to be our helper, being your husband's helper should never be beneath you. It's actually a great honor. Not because of your husband, but because of your God. Go back to 2 Peter though. Excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 3. So we're going to really, I've touched on two words in this whole passage. There's many more words to look at. We're going to do that next week. But I do want you to see one phrase. 1 Peter 3 verse 5, it says, "For after this manner in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." These women, like Sarah, who he particularly mentions as the example, trusted God. The wife who submits is a wife who trusts her God. It is an acknowledgement that God is in control, that God is trustworthy, God is faithful. Last week we talked about trusting God more than your job. Likewise, trust God more than your spouse. You don't have to have, and this goes husbands and wives both, you don't have to have a good and a godly spouse to glorify God. You don't have to have the ideal marriage or the perfect family to glorify God. You don't have to be married to glorify God. Trust that God knows what He is doing. Trust Him in all of these things, and especially when your husband is, as it describes him here, is disobedient, is a rebel against the Word of God. When he is not good and gentle, trust God. And also with that, remember, you cannot change the heart. This is crucial. We can come up with any number of ways to convince or to cajole or to twist and manipulate somebody into doing what we want them to do. That old saying, though, is still true. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The question is not, is your spouse what you want them to be? The question is ultimately, what is their relationship with God? Are they right with Him? And changing the behavior is never going to change the heart. Convincing them in some way or fashion to do what you think they should is not going to change their heart. I mean, we know this, going to church, saying prayers, being polite or more considerate never brings salvation. And that, in the case of 1 Peter chapter 3, that was the husband's need. He heard the gospel and rejected it. And the thing that he needed most was to believe the gospel. And that's not going to happen by figuring out a way to make sure that he always takes out the garbage when he's supposed to. It's not going to happen just by convincing him to do what you want. Repentance towards God starts with the heart, and you cannot change another person's heart. That is completely beyond our ability. Trust God to change that person's heart. And if you trust God, you'll find it easier, I didn't say easy, but easier to live in a way that pleases God. And this whole passage, and I'm going to close with this, but this whole passage, going all the way back to verse 12 of chapter 2, talking about an honest, honorable lifestyle, all the way down through the end of chapter 3. It challenges us to examine what we really want in and out of our relationships. What are we looking for? Are we looking for an easy life? Are we looking for everyone just to do what we want them to do? Are we trying to get our rights and our privileges out of the relationship? Or are we looking to please God with our life? Are we willing to trust God enough to handle the people in our lives in the way that is best for us and them? I mean, really, do we believe God knows what He's doing with these people that He's put in our lives? If we truly trust God, if we are seeking to be pleasing to God in all of our relationships, we're seeking to live in such a way that those who have not believed the gospel and those who are disobedient to God, if we're seeking to live in such a way that they will be brought to repentance and faith, then we are going to respond and we're going to treat problem people the way God says to treat them. We're going to submit ourselves to His Word. Even and especially when we really don't like it.